This morning we are in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Chris read this text earlier in worship, and we are going to be talking about this idea of Mary's display of extravagant worship and how it is rejected by men and welcomed by Jesus. The word worship, what comes to your mind? I'm asking a question for you to feed back to me and answer. Okay, so when I say worship, what comes to your mind? Singing.
Why we were created.
Okay.
Humility.
Communion with God.
Heart and mindset.
A heart and a mindset. Yeah. So here are some just, you know, common things. And typically, how many of you, when you heard the word worship, your initial thought was just singing songs before God in some fashion or in some way like that? Okay. And what the rest of you think? Acts of service. These are good things. Yeah, and I think what we have is the realization of worship is the idea of this is coming before God in a way that shows absolute brokenness and humility and honoring Him. And that should be something, when you think about how in the world do people like us come before a holy and righteous God to bring glory and honor to Him? What do we have to offer Him? Really, the reality is we're coming before a holy and righteous God in the accomplished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are coming before His holy place, and He is our Heavenly Father because of the Son that He has given to us, who has shed His blood to grant us forgiveness of our sin and selfishness and wickedness and vileness. And that He now giving us that, we recognize our lives are His. They're devoted to Him and Him alone. And He's to be honored in everything we think, say, do. He is our God, and He's to be worshipped in every aspect of our existence. And worship should be something that is captivating to us. It is something that should draw us in. And when we think about corporate worship, then corporate worship on a Sunday morning should really just be the overflow of worship that happens throughout the course of a week. As God's people are worshiping in and out of every day, we should be just focused on God, take my heart, help my mind to be focused on You. That we're filled with lives of distraction and cares and concerns that can so quickly detract our thoughts and attentions from Jesus as our Savior. We need to regularly be reflecting on these things before God help us to be captivated by Him in every aspect of our life. We want Him to be ruling and reigning in our hearts everywhere we are, whether that's home, whether that's in your relationship, in your marriage with your spouse, in your workplace. You're to worship God in your workplace. Just laying your life out before Him. This is where God wants you to honor Him. No matter where you are, every aspect of your dealings, God is to be honored. He's to be adored. You depend upon Him, and He is there for you. He is absolutely there for you in all of your needs. He is to be drawn upon consistently in worship. We need Him. He's available. And thank God we have this privilege of worship. And as we go through this passage today, I hope that as we see Mary's example, that in our hearts, the Spirit of God might not prompt us to say, God, I want to be more captivated by You in my life. And here are some areas, God, that You bring into mind. So, Lord, captivate me in these things. Now, I'm going to ask you guys, as you're thinking that and asking God to do that, then I want you to pray that God will give you discernment. Because as I unpack a passage like this, it's easy for me as a sinful, flawed human being who's fallible in my thoughts. I can say things that are not necessarily drawn directly or maybe don't flow from this properly. You need to ask God to give you discernment to understand whether what I'm saying is honest, true, right. I'll tell you right now, I'm not trying to be dishonest. I think what I'm going to tell you today is true, or I wouldn't say it. But it doesn't change the fact that you, as the people of God, need to come before God in His Word and say, is that biblical? Is that true? You say, are you trying to create doubt in our hearts and minds? Honestly, no. What I am trying to do is say, you should examine everything I say and weigh it according to Scripture. And if what I'm saying accords with Scripture, then do it. Obey it. I'm not looking for a thumbs up or a thumbs down. I'm saying, what are you going to do with what we hear? What are we going to do with this stuff that we're learning today? That's what we need to understand. So as we go through this, man, I just pray that God will stir our hearts. I like to be stirred up for God. I think every child of God does. I don't think there's a real, true, born-again child of God that doesn't like to have those times where your heart is just stirred, where God becomes more real and you just become more focused and fixated on Him. That's what we long for. That's what we need. And I pray maybe God will do that for some of us today. I'd like that. You can pray that for me. So let's go ahead and look at this passage of Scripture, and let's see in the two verses, honoring Jesus with hospitality. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So the Passover feast is approaching, the feast that celebrates God's, really, the final judgment on Egypt, where the angel of death went through and the blood of the lamb had to be applied to the doorposts and the headposts of those doors. And when that blood was applied, then the angel of death would pass over those homes and the lives of the firstborn would be spared. Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. And Jesus is heading now to Jerusalem to observe the Passover in his life as a faithful and obedient follower. It's his feast, and he's going to be there. He's going to fulfill all righteousness. This is what he's there to do. He's not going to miss this Passover celebration, even though his life has been threatened. His life is in his hands and his control, and he goes back and heads in that direction for this purpose. Jesus makes his way toward Jerusalem, returning to Bethany, which is about 2 miles away from the city of Jerusalem, and he comes into the company again of Lazarus, who he had previously raised from the dead. And so he comes into the town, and there's Lazarus and the people that he is familiar with. It says in verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So Lazarus is not the only resident of Bethany to be blessed by the gospel ministry and miraculous work of Jesus. According to the other gospel accounts, this feast, this celebration, this meal was served in the house of a man named Simon, who had been a leper, and Jesus had healed him of his leprosy. So he's excited about Jesus coming. And really, when you think about that, if we got Lazarus raised from the dead, we got Simon, and really we know this as an account from other gospel accounts, not to John. Can you imagine how many other people are there that have experienced the benefit of Jesus? Can you imagine the electricity of that moment, at that time? Yeah, wow. What's Jesus going to do? Isn't that a great way to worship God? In anticipation of what he's going to do. That's incredible. That should be what captivates us. I'm anticipating what God is going to do in my life and with the people around me. That's what I want to see him display, his power. What a beautiful thought about worship. Think of that. Here's Simon who welcomes Jesus into his house. A man who had previously walked on this earth with rotted flesh, stinking rotted flesh. And he welcomes Jesus into his home with a restored body. Incredible, isn't it? Just the thought of that, that Jesus has the power to heal a man's body. How exciting that must have been. Martha helps serve the meal at Simon's house, probably with the assistance of other people from that town coming in to aid in this. We're just going to have a neighborhood good time. We're just going to have a bunch of people over. We're going to celebrate Jesus. That's the whole heart and that's the whole thought. So they're going to have all kinds of assistance here, but Martha's among those serving and helping. Evidently, serving is Martha's natural bent. We know this from other accounts. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, it says, "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her.'" Now, let me state this. I don't think it is a proper thing to interpret this in saying it is always the best thing to sit at Jesus' feet and it's not the best thing to serve. Because that's not what's being said here. It talks about, as Luke is commenting on this passage, he says she was distracted by much serving. What that means is her eyes are not serving the Lord selflessly. She's serving in comparison to others who are not joining in doing what she's doing. And that creates resentment. You know what? God would have been very pleased. Jesus would have been thrilled if Martha would have just served with joyful heart. And he would have said, "You've chosen a good thing." That's a wonderful thing. Mary's heart is bent to serve. And praise God for those people whose hearts are bent to serve. I love you. You are special to me. I'm married to one, and I'm thankful that she has a heart of service. But we look at Mary, and Mary appears to be a more reflective worshiper. And the reason I want to make that qualification is because I don't think it's good to say, "Well, see, just Mary's better than Martha." I don't think it would be good to go, "Martha's better than Mary." No, you know who's better? Jesus. Jesus is better, and we should be thankful for Jesus, and that we have the opportunity to serve him, learn from him, adore him, and whatever it is we're doing. You see, comparative condemnation of the way people seek to honor the Lord is seldom helpful. I don't know if it's ever helpful. You know, if there are things that we see that are troubling, then maybe concern and compassion would be the thing that we do, but not this comparative condemnation. If your bent is to serve, then do so wholeheartedly and worshipfully before the Lord and people. That should be your heart. If your bent is listening and learning, then do so with wholehearted worshipfulness to your Lord. It's something, all aspects of our life are to be lived out in his presence worshipfully. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." See, these basic things, you and I are going to eat and drink every day. That means, and really, that's one of the more natural, mundane things you're going to encounter in your day-to-day existence. In all that you do, whether it's the menial things or the complex, it doesn't matter. Do it all to the glory of the Lord. That means we've got to pray that God will give us this awareness of his presence all the time, and no matter what we're engaged in, no matter what we're doing. That means even in the midst of our sufferings and difficulties, our God is to be worshipped. God is to be honored. Your pains are purposeful by his design. Trust him in those things. You know, God is to be worshipped. I mean, I don't know why this thought comes to my mind. Well, I'm going to share it anyway. Fair, I guess. I used to work construction, and one of the worst jobs that I had at that time was setting forms for foundations. And it was just hard, stinking work all the way around. Dirty, filthy, all that. And these forms had these little clamps that would flip around and tie a steel tie that would connect the other side of the form so that the concrete could go in between. And you would have to hold this tie in your fingers and flip that clamp around and then hit the top of that clamp and set it with a hammer. And I was a Christian just, briefly before. One day, I'm out on the job site, and I take my hammer, and I flip that thing over, and I slam it, because you get pretty good at this after a while, slam the thing, slam, get it down. Well, I had a bad day. Slipped off of that thing, and that little concrete, or that little steel thing split my thumb wide open, and you know what? I ordinarily, in my unregenerate life, I would have. You know what I'd have done. And that hurt like the dickens. And my mouth did not utter those vile declarations. And I guarantee you, I didn't go out there and go, well, good on me for keeping my mouth shut. I said, thank you, God. I was like, this hurts like crazy. Lord, you are constraining my mouth. Praise be to you. That's incredible what you would do. God can be worshipped in stupidity. We can honor him in the things that we do. God should be worshipped. We should be saying, God, help me to honor you no matter what's going on in my life. Even on the roadways of Colorado Springs. God should be honored. It's hard. Is it hard? But he can be worshipped. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. It doesn't matter what you do. All that we do in word or deed, everything, we're supposed to do it to the honor of his name, giving thanks to him. God is to be recognized all the time. Our lives are to be pictures of worship consistently. We need to be captivated by God all day long. That's what we see happening. That's what we need to have happening as God is honored in what he does and as Jesus is acknowledged in his work in our life. And he has done some incredible stuff. Lazarus, raised from the dead, right? Simon, healed of leprosy. What's it like to be raised from the dead? You and I know we've experienced birth from death. What a joy. Life's been changed. It's incredible. Should he not be worshipped? We who have the rotting filth of our fleshly existence, we're being shaped and changed and transformed by God's grace. Should he not be worshipped? He's changing us. He's working in us. May God be exalted. So Lazarus is among these honored guests reclining at this table with Jesus. We come to verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. An act of worship that is costly, focused, and enveloping. That's what we see in this verse. The record of this anointing is shared in two other gospel accounts, one found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 and following. It says, now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For what she has done is a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, whoever, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. It's another account by Matthew. Now let's look at the one by Mark. Mark chapter 14, verses 3 and following. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, or whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Man, this is true. We're talking about it today. Why? Because God made sure that we would see this. And the account in Mark and Matthew is echoed in John. It's one of the few times that John references a story of the other gospels. Must be a pretty important thing for the Lord to have us remember this anointing that Mary does. So Mary finds her heart captivated by Jesus at this event. Here she is. This celebration is taking place. They've decided they're going to honor Jesus with all these people gathered who he has blessed. And as Mary is in this event, I'm just speculating, assuming. I'm just trying to understand how does this happen? You know, she's seeing all this take place, and something in her heart has got to say, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. You need to get that alabaster flask. You need to take it. You need to break it open, and you need to anoint the Lord. Obedient. I think we need to be sensitive to the promptings of God in our heart. I think we need to be attentive and sensitive to how God might stir and move and what he might impress upon us to do. As long as it's in line with the Word of God, here's our final rule of faith and practice, to judge anything and everything we do. But we need to be sensitive to how God might prompt us. I guarantee you, this is a big deal. She anoints Jesus from a jar of spikenard, an expensive and wonderfully aromatic ointment. And what's translated in this Gospel of John is a pound. There's other places a pint. And it's about 12 ounces. And you think about that. My thought was 12 ounces, that's like a can of Coke or Pepsi or whatever, a can of soda. Whatever. You know, you get the idea. That's a lot, isn't it? When you think about something, perfume, an ointment that's, you know, very aromatic, that's a lot to be poured out. The attention of John's account is focused on the anointing of his feet, while it's Matthew and Mark, they concentrate on his head. Now, why would that be? Well, there's a purpose in Matthew and Mark's Gospels to kind of represent the kingliness of Jesus. In John's Gospel, there's a manifestation of the importance of humility. And the following chapter, chapter 13, what is Jesus going to put on display with his disciples? He's going to go and he's going to wash their feet. An act of humility. So in John's Gospel, he focuses on Mary being at the place of anointing the feet of Jesus. You know, in that culture, touching somebody's feet was degrading. In my culture, touching your feet is degrading. I'm just gonna say, I know, and these feet were dirty back in those days. They're out, you know, in sandals, and they're walking through dirt that's got animal fecal matter and, you know, urine and all kinds of spit, disgust that's out there, and it's all collected. That's gross, isn't it? You can kind of understand why touching somebody's feet, yuck. And your feet are put in a nice leather binding, and they're clothed with a nice sock or stocking, and I still don't want to touch them. So you kind of get the idea, don't you, that this is a degrading thing. That's why washing and caring for someone's feet was a task for the lowliest servants of those times. The large amount, if we take this conjunction, we think about the other gospel accounts, and they talk about the head being anointed, and then Jesus, after he talks about Mary and he takes issue with him, he talks about, she has anointed my body. So there's clearly so much of this that it, as it's poured over his head, and it just pours over the rest of him, and then she makes her way to his feet. Mary uses her hair then to spread the ointment evenly over his feet. Now, the world of that day believed that a woman's hair was her glory. God still believes that. The world may not. But taking her hair down would have been seen as an undignified act. But Mary's not fixated on her dignity. You know whose dignity she's fixated on? Her Lord. I'm here to honor him. I'm here to give this most precious thing that he deserves far more than this. But I honor him with this. Mary is sincere, and she is diligent, and she is humble in this act of worshipful service. So the sweet and pleasant aroma then begins to permeate that entire residence. It just starts to spread out, and it's wafting through the air. The magnificence of this act of worship is plain for all to see and to enjoy. I think Mary is a fantastic example of focused and uninhibited worship. Are you ever captivated by the Lord Jesus in such a way that you're just so enveloped by him that you're just moved to honor him, to exalt him, to praise him, to whatever it might be? It doesn't matter whether that's your home, your work, with your spouse, with your family, wherever, in your church. You ever find your heart just captivated by God? I believe there should be times in our lives where these kinds of things happen. We're just enraptured by his greatness and his glory, the stirring of the Spirit of God within our hearts, and we're moved like this. May those times increase. I love those times. Those are precious times. But now we move into the killjoy critics. The next section, where we see that Christ-honoring worship will be resented by the self-centered and the moralist. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So as the fragrance of the nard is spreading, so too is the squelching stench of negativity and criticism." It likely starts with Judas. If you take these accounts all together, you can kind of see, and kind of in my mind's eye anyway, this is what I'm saying, be discerning, take what I say, weigh it against Scripture. But in my mind, I think Judas starts this negativity. He starts this thing off. And then according to the accounts of Matthew and Mark, the disciples, then they respond to it. And then the rest of the people in the house have the same attitude. They join in with all this condemning heart toward Mary, and they see what she's doing as a disgraceful act. They're aware of the value of this pure nard. A denarius, a normal worker's wage for a day. So this is almost a year's worth. A year's worth. I mean, it's the value of it is a year. Okay? So you think about that. In our standards today, and this is really being meager about it. We're talking about thousands and thousands of dollars. Okay? Thousands and thousands of dollars is the value of this in our ideas. Do you get the idea that Mary's act is extraordinarily costly? The disciples and others are caught up in this criticism and condemnation. They sound so moralistic in their denunciation of this woman. We can almost hear the critical fire spread, can't you? I can't. I can put them into words. Things like, do you know how much that stuff costs? Or, you got to hate it when people try to come off so pious as they attempt to draw attention to themselves like that. Oh, have we heard such things? Have we said such things? That was pure nard. Do you realize how many poor and hungry families could have been fed? Do you realize how many turkeys we could buy? Do you realize how many boxes we could fill? Right? Now, stop with me for just a moment. And I ask you, did they once stop to think and say, why are we eating this celebratory meal? Let's take this food and give it to the poor. It's amazing, isn't it? How hypocritical we can become. You know, it's amazing how we can make the bar of adjustment, you know, so according to our dictates, our thoughts, where we think it ought to. This much, but no more. Folks, we just need to examine our hearts before God. He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, and he used it for himself. He used to help himself to what was put in it. So, you know, Judas, what his problem is, it's not ignorance. Judas doesn't have a problem with ignorance about the situation. He doesn't have a problem with uninhibited worship. What Judas has a problem with is materialism. Materialism is Judas's issue. He has charge of the money bag. Obviously, he could come off pretty well, represent himself pretty confidently to the others because they said, well, let's let Judas take care of the money. Incredible, isn't it? And he used to help himself. He uses the offerings given to the Lord to help them, he and his disciples, and probably acts of benevolence, and he helps himself to that. So this gives us some insight into his motives. Matthew and Mark show us in their accounts that directly after the rebuke that Jesus gives to Judas and to the rest, he determines that he's going to the religious officials to hand Jesus over. He's in it for what he can get out of it. He's in it for what's going to benefit and bless him in the day, in the moment. He may have initially thought that he could achieve a position of prominence with this earthly kingdom that Jesus is going to come. Man, this is going to be good for me. And now Jesus is talking all this death stuff. And he's going to go to Jerusalem and die? What's going on here? This is not what I signed up for. Is his heart not a direct contrast to the heart of Mary? It is a shame that Christ-honoring worship will be presented by those who are self-centered and those who are moralists. But God knows the motives of every heart. You know what? I'm telling you, it doesn't matter, folks. If you're captivated to worship God, do it. You will have your critics. You will always have your critics. But you have your God before you. You have your Lord who has stirred your heart. Do not let those things inhibit you from being devoted to him no matter what. We should ask God to empower us to be mighty worshipers before all men, no matter what people think. Christ-honoring worship is welcomed by Jesus. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. So Jesus defends and accepts this extravagant worship of Mary. It was not uncommon for ointments and perfumes to be purchased and used at funerals and burials. Mary and other followers of Jesus, in spite of his clear statements about his impending death, are not thinking, however, that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. I don't want to give the wrong impression. I think we can see from the other gospel accounts that Jesus is making this point, and he's making this clarification. I don't think Mary knows, I'm doing this because I'm doing this for his burial. Jesus is making that interpretation and applying that to the situation. He's saying, this is a beautiful thing because I am going. Now, I want you to think about this, too. Jesus comes into this town, and Mary breaks open this alabaster jar, what had happened just a few days earlier? Her brother died, and he was put in a tomb, and she didn't use it there. God must have said something to her heart. God must have said something to her heart. Folks, I'm just saying, I think we need to be sensitive to God. In our day-to-day existence, we need to ask God to give us a heart of sensitivity, to be just broken, poured-out worshipers in whatever way he would have us to. That is something I think we need to be thoughtful about. It's a beautiful thing what Mary did. Jesus says in verse 8, for the poor you always have with you, but you will not always have me. And so Jesus makes it clear, the poor will always exist in any society. Let me state that again. The poor will always exist in any society. It's unavoidable. Cannot be done. Can't be changed. It's part of living in a fallen world with fallen humanity. The poor you have with you always. Doesn't mean we don't try to help people. Doesn't mean we don't try to support people. Doesn't mean we don't try to encourage people. But the poor you have always with you. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land. God gives us an opportunity to put his grace on display as we care for the people in need around us. There will always be opportunities to care for the poor and needy, and it is something that we should do. But let us always remember as well that the Lord welcomes uninhibited, costly displays of worship. We need to be sensitive to the prompting of God in our hearts. Lord, help us to be sensitive worshipers, sensitive followers of you. So, questions to consider in closing. In what ways is your fixation on Jesus stirring your heart with desires for uninhibited worship? I just don't think that there's a born-again child of God that doesn't say, oh, I wish that could happen in my heart more frequently. Not long. Lord, well, then, you know what we need to do? Ask him. Ask him. Lord, do that for me. Help that to be more characteristic of my life. That I would be uninhibited. I would be just pouring it all out for you, God. How extravagant are you in your love for and worship of the Lord? I mean, would anyone ever say, now that person has been really extravagant in their worship? Would anyone ever say that of you? If not, why not? And are you okay with that? Why do you think this story is given in these gospel accounts? It's pretty important. Are you like Mary? Uninhibited? Fully surrendered? Or are you like Judas, critical, cynical? Oh, God, deliver us from criticism and cynicism. I know you're like me. We can do this. We can be critical. I can be critical. I can be cynical. This is something we have to fight in our hearts. We fight this comparative condemnation. Now I ask you this, are you so captivated by Jesus that you're willing to worshipfully devote your most valued possessions to Christ? Will you devote your family to Jesus? Will you devote your career to Jesus? Lord, this is where you reign. This is where you rule. And I'm just privileged to be here. God, come. Put your power and grace on display. Use me to do it and help me to be uninhibited. It's going to take divine work, isn't it? It's scary in the workplace. You say, well, yeah, you work in the church. It's not scary in the church. Oh, come on. Probably not as scary as some of your workplaces, I'll grant you that. You know what? Flesh is flesh. Sin is sin. We need Jesus. You're willing to put your reputation out there for Jesus? How valuable is your reputation? Pretty important, isn't it? We're image conscious people. Your home, your money, whatever it is, you're willing to give it all. That's what he wants. Because who gave it to you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you did not? It's a gift from God. He's to be honored with it all. We need him to do a work in us, don't we? And he will do a work in us, and let's ask him to do it. Let's anticipate God's movement in our hearts and lives by his grace for his glory. God, bless us as your church. Stir our hearts and minds. Captivate us, God, with the fullness of your grandeur and glory. May Jesus be precious to us above all things on this earth. We pray, God, to the glory of your name in Christ. Amen. God bless you. You have a good